I mean, that is the question, isn't it, that vexes us as Christians. That's the question that plagues us so often. How do we, as Christians, live in this world? There's so much in this world that seems to be so antithetical to our faith as Christians. It seems to be so problematic for our discipleship. How do we live? How do we work? How do we relate? How do we be in this world and yet be not of it? In the world, but not of it. That's not an academic question. That's not a piece of abstract theology for us to contemplate this evening. This is a question that defines us. This is a question that just day after day after day we have to face with immediate consequence. How do I live? How do I be in this world, but not of it? And I guess we can lose our balance in one of two directions. We could be in the world, and we can be in the world. That's easy. We can be in the world and so in the world, and so governed by the world, so determined by the world, so shaped by the world, that actually we lose anything that could be seen as to be distinctively Christian. And if we're there, if we've lost balance in that direction, Daniel 6 is not going to have much resonance with our own experience, because we're so assimilated to the world that we never feel that we have to take a stand for Christ. I guess the other way we can lose balance is to focus on the second half. Yeah, we're not of it. We are not of this world. And we take that to mean that we can retreat from the world and we're not actually meaningfully engaged with our world at all. We withdraw from it. We retreat from it. We minimize any meaningful interaction with the world that we are supposed to be a part of. And if that's where we've lost our balance, then again, we're probably not going to have much in our experience that resonates with Daniel 6. Because we're not out there in the world having to make a stand. We've retreated from the world. We've surrounded ourselves with Christians and a Christian subculture. And that's not somewhere where you're going to be called to make the kind of costly stand that we're reading about in Daniel chapter 6 this evening. So if you lose your balance in either direction, you're going to find yourself not really able to empathize or identify or resonate with what Daniel is teaching us. I want to suggest to you that Daniel manages to walk the line. He's a model of just perfect balance, integrating both aspects of this call that is on our lives. We are in the world, but we are not of it. And that is the balance that Daniel manages to maintain. He is in the world, but he is not of it. And we should be looking at Daniel. And everything in us should be, in a sense, reaching out to him and just looking at him and saying, yes, that is genius. That is brilliant. That is what I want to be like. I want to be able to walk with that balance and that integrity. I want to be able to imitate Daniel in his discipleship. I want to be able to be as involved and engaged and as committed to the world as Daniel clearly is. And yet to be so distinctive, so transparently different because of my commitment to Christ. We should be coming to Daniel thinking, how do we do this? How do we imitate this man who is in the world, but not of it? How do we imitate this guy? I mean, he is in the world, isn't he? I mean, in a sense, as we've gone through this series in this first half of the book of Daniel, it's kind of hard to imagine how he could be any more in the world than he is. He's deeply committed to the very systems of bureaucracy that drive that world. And it's not a friendly world. It's not an easy world in which to be a disciple of the living God, verse 20, a servant of the living God. It's not particularly conducive. He's living in a world that is militaristic, that is imperialistic. He's living in a world that is spiritually syncretistic and pluralistic and relativistic. And you can just keep piling those adjectives up one on top of another until you get to realize just how difficult it is for Daniel to live faithfully with integrity as a disciple of the living God in the world that he finds himself in Babylon. So difficult. And we can identify with that, can't we? You know, we live in a world that doesn't help us in our discipleship. You know, we find ourselves so often just lost. I mean, we find ourselves in situations that we don't know. We don't know what to do. I don't know, as a Christian, what am I supposed to do here? What am I supposed to do now? What does it mean for me to be a Christian in this situation, in this relationship, with these people facing this dilemma? You know, half the time, it doesn't seem like there's a right way at all. It seems like there are different ways that are all sinful, and it's just a case of choosing the way that's least sinful. You know, I don't have the wisdom to see a way through. I don't have the wisdom to see how to live, how to act, how to make decisions, how to speak in a way that maintains my integrity as a Christian. Or if I do see it, I don't have the courage. I don't have the boldness. I don't have the resources to take the path that in my wisdom I managed to pick out. And so we come to Daniel. It's like, Daniel, how do you do this? How do you manage to walk this line perfectly integrated in the world, but not of it? Because he does walk that line. He lives in that world, and he manages to do it in a way that is extraordinary in terms of maintaining his integrity as a Christian discipleship. He has confessed Christ clearly. As we come into Daniel 6, there are a number of things about Daniel that are just beyond question. They are simply beyond dispute. There are things about Daniel that everybody involved in this story is compelled to acknowledge. And the first is that he is clearly a disciple of the living God. Or verse 20, Darius calls him a servant of the living God. Everybody involved knows this. Darius knows it. The satraps know it. The prefects, the administrators, the advisors, the governors. Everybody knows that Daniel is a disciple, a servant of the living God. Everybody knows that Daniel's character is beyond reproach. He has made his confession, and he has maintained his godly character. Everybody knows that Daniel cannot be bought. Everybody knows that Daniel is completely trustworthy. Darius knows it. And that's why when he comes to power and he wants to stamp on the systemic corruption in his civil service, the man that he picks to sort the situation out is Daniel. Because he knows that Daniel is not a part of that corruption. And he knows that Daniel cannot and will not be bought. The administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, the governors, they all know that Daniel cannot be bought. That's why they are going to such extraordinary lengths to get rid of him before he can take up office. He has his confession. He has his character. And interestingly, he has his credibility. Daniel's not one of those guys who is so busy being a Christian that he actually never gets around to doing the work he's paid to do. Daniel is deeply committed to the world that he is a part of, and that expresses itself in a profound commitment to the role that he has within the administration of the Babylonian Empire. And everybody knows that he is among the very best at what he does. We will never find any basis for charges against this man. They searched. They tried to find ways in which he had failed in his work. They tried to find ways in which he had used his position, exploiting it for personal benefit. They tried to find ways in which he had been negligent, and they could find nothing. Daniel, so deeply engaged in his world, yet maintaining his confession publicly, transparently, maintaining his character, maintaining his credibility. How does he do it? How does he manage it? And I'm afraid the answer is not startling. It's not news. It's not going to come as a shock to anybody. But let me just suggest to you from this passage that if we want to have that same ability, that same wisdom, that same discernment, that same insight, that same courage, that same boldness that allows us to be in this world authentically in this world, deeply engaged in this world, and yet for that engagement to be radically qualified by our prior commitment to Christ. If we want to be able to work in this world and live in this world in a way that maintains our confession, that maintains our character, in a way that maintains our credibility, then we need to lay the same foundations of deep, disciplined devotion that we see in the life of Daniel. Let me just tell you two things about Daniel's life of devotion to his God that we can learn from Daniel chapter 6. The first is that he is a man deeply committed to the Scriptures. He is a man who knows and understands and rightly applies the Scriptures to his life. He is shaped and he is defined and he is informed by what the Bible teaches him. The second thing we know about Daniel, and this is much more obvious, is that he is phenomenally, relentlessly committed to prayer. All right, let me show you both those things from this passage. First, he is a man profoundly committed, immersed in the Scripture, shaped, defined, formed, and informed by what he reads in the Word of God. Everything that Daniel does in this chapter is something that he is mandated to do by the Scriptures. All right? Why is Daniel so deeply involved? Why is he so committed to the Babylonian Empire? Well, because he knows the writings of Jeremiah. All right, he tells us that in Daniel chapter 9. I'm not just making that up. He tells us that he is aware of the writings of Jeremiah, and he has studied the writings of Jeremiah, including the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon that we can find in Jeremiah 29. And in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah writes to the exiles and he says this, "Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." All right? Now, whether that's a generalizable principle, that's a question for a different sermon. I'm just going to step aside on that one. But Daniel knows that this is a word of God written by the prophet Jeremiah that is to shape and inform his behavior, his relationship to the world that he is a part of. And it does. For 60 to 70 years now, he has obeyed the word of God, being shaped by the mandate of Scripture. He has committed himself to the good of Babylon. Why does Daniel pray three times a day? See that in verse 10. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Psalm 55. Again, it's something that he is mandated to do in Scripture. Verses 16 and 17. "I call to God, and the Lord hears me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in my distress, and he hears my voice." Why, when he prays, does he pray facing Jerusalem? Again, he is mandated to by Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 8. As Solomon dedicates the temple, he prays this, beginning in verse 46. Gazing prophetically into the future, Solomon prays and says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and they repent, and they plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly,' and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer, hear their plea, and uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you." Everything that Daniel does, he does because he is mandated to by Scripture. Now, much more obviously, he is a man deeply committed to prayer. Right? Three times a day, we've just seen it. Three times a day, he draws aside and creates the space in his life to meet with his God. Three times a day. And he has done that every day. Every day for years. In fact, the whole trap that the administrators and the satraps are trying to set for Daniel is predicated precisely on the fact that they know he is relentlessly and uncompromisingly committed to his practice of prayer. This will only work if they can be utterly convinced that Daniel would rather give up his life than give up his pattern of praying three times a day, every day to his God, morning, noon, and evening. It's like this open secret in Daniel's life. Everybody knows that whatever is going on, whatever is happening, Daniel will pray three times a day, and he would rather die than stop that pattern of devotion. If we want to have his ability to live and work in this world in a way that maintains our confession, that maintains our character, that maintains our credibility, we will only be able to build that life if we dig the same foundations, deep, disciplined devotion to our God. Now, I'm not naive as a preacher. And I know that when a preacher gets in a pulpit and starts talking about how we should be so committed to our life of devotion, that three times a day we should come aside and seek the face of our God, that we should be men and women who are steeped and shaped and informed by our knowledge and our understanding of Scripture. I know what people think. Right? It can be a little bit patronizing, to be honest. I hope you don't mind me saying that. But there's this tendency to roll your eyes and think, bless him. You know, his intentions are good, but he's a vicar, isn't he? Yeah, it's easy for him. He doesn't know what it's like out there in the real world. He doesn't know the pressure I'm under. He doesn't know the deadlines I have to hit. He doesn't understand the responsibility that I have to carry. He doesn't understand the demands that there are on my time and my attention and my energy. All right? And especially in the economic climate that we are living in at the minute. The idea of drawing aside three times a day, the idea of carving that time out, that's unrealistic. That's not going to happen. Now, there's a lot in that that I might want to take issue with, but this isn't the time or place. Instead, what I'm going to do is just take you to Daniel. Frankly, you can patronize me all you want. Maybe I don't understand, but Daniel does. I mean, Daniel is basically running an international empire. You want to talk about the weight of responsibility? You want to talk about pressure and demands on your time and attention and energy? Maybe I do. Maybe I don't understand. But Daniel does. And he is still characterized by his commitment, his unswerving commitment to absolutely prioritize his drawing aside three times a day, every day, no matter what, to meet with his God. We want the life. We're inspired by his life. We desire his integrity, his confession, his character, his credibility. This is how he does it. This is how he does it. It's a deep, disciplined life of devotion. Now the danger is, you'll be meeting up after the service or in the week at a home group and you think, man, he really laid it on thick about praying, didn't he? And then what's going to happen is we all enter into a conspiracy of self-justification. Somebody will say something like this, I know, but it's so hard, isn't it? I mean, we live in London. We're so busy. You know, there's so many demands on our time and our attention. How can we possibly do that? And instead of challenging that, instead of rebuking that, instead of coming alongside and saying, really, I didn't realize you struggled. What can I do to help you carve out this time? Instead of that, what we will do is say, oh, isn't it? Oh, it is so difficult. You know, yeah, we live in London. We have these high-pressured lives. How could we possibly do that? And we'll all feel an awful lot better about ourselves, and we'll go away without having repented, without having changed. Still wanting Daniel's life, but not being prepared to dig the same foundations. Or, if you're really on the ball, here's a great reason to just reject the call to that deep devotional life. Somebody might say this, I don't really like to be legalistic in my relationship with God. I prefer my relationship with God to be built on grace, not that kind of legalism. Now listen, trust me, I am not calling you to legalism. I am calling you to discipline, and that is a very different thing. And I would suggest to you that it is the people who have experienced the grace of their God most deeply who will respond to their God with the deepest commitment to a disciplined approach to devotion. We want Daniel's life. We want to be like Daniel. We want to live with Daniel's integrity. We want to have the courage to make the same confession. We want to maintain our character. Okay.
Study the Scriptures.
Be shaped by them, defined by them, informed by them, obey them. And draw aside morning, noon, and night and meet with your God. Now there's a temptation to be a little bit naive about this. And to think, hey, you know what? If we can just get all the balances right, if I can get this pattern of devotional life in it, and if I can build on that, this clear confession of my God, if I can build on that a godly character, if I can build on that credibility, then you know what's going to happen? It's going to be like revival. You know, people are just going to be drawn to me like a magnet. It's going to be amazing. I'm going to go out. I'm going to transform the world. It's going to be exciting. Even if people don't agree with me, they're going to respect me. They're going to come to me and be like, wow, this, man, you're so different. Your life is so amazing. How can I be like you? You know, that's what we think is going to happen. Just a little bit naive, given the passage we have before us. You know, there may be some people who do respond like that. And they do come to you and do want to know why it is that you are different. Who is this Christ who you are speaking of? But there will also be a lot of people who will be frankly ambivalent. And there will be some people who, like the administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors, will hate you. Because, like them, they are terrified that your righteousness will expose their corruption and wickedness. And you will be surprised at the lengths that they will go to remove you from the scene. I mean, isn't this extraordinary? The malevolence, the energy, the effort, the premeditated planning that goes into the trap that they set for Daniel. And if we are like Daniel, the world will treat us the same way. That's what Jesus promises. The world hated me, and it will hate you. The world hasn't changed, and the more like Jesus we become, the more like Jesus the world will treat us. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Still want to be like Daniel? Well, if you do, you need to know how to handle persecution and hostility and hatred when it comes your way. It's interesting to notice what Daniel doesn't do, isn't it? I mean, Daniel's a genius, and he's been playing the political game for 60 to 70 years now. My guess is he could easily outmaneuver these guys, but he doesn't. He doesn't trust his deliverance to his own efforts. Neither does he appeal to political power and authority. I mean, the guy's about to be made the right-hand man to King Darius. You know, he's got access to the most powerful guy in the kingdom. He could easily walk in there, ask for an audience with the king, and plead his case, but he doesn't. Why not? Because he knows that Darius doesn't have the power and the authority in the situation. Flick over with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 recounts a vision that you see in 7 verse 1 that Daniel received in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. That's the Belshazzar who features so prominently in Daniel chapter 5. And Daniel has had this vision. Let's pick it up in verse 13. It's a very well-known passage of Scripture. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You ask Daniel, in this situation, who's got the power? Who's got the authority to deliver you? One like the Son of Man. The one who has gone into his Father's throne room and who has received from the Ancient of Days power, glory, and authority. So what does he do when he's in trouble? What does he do when the trap is sprung? Well, he does what he's always done. He draws aside, he meets with his God, he gives thanks, and he asks his God for help. And what happens next is extraordinary. You see, we're so familiar with the story of Daniel 6. We're so familiar with these events that it doesn't surprise us anymore that Daniel actually gets delivered from the lion's den. It's the Daniel in the lion's den. Of course he gets delivered from the lion's den. We all know that's what happens. Actually, it is quite extraordinary that God acts to deliver Daniel in this way, isn't it? I mean, my guess is it's unprecedented. And if it's not completely unique, it is certainly an extraordinary thing. It's the exception to the rule, which is why it would be so dangerous for me to stand here and to teach you from this passage that if you go out there and you make your stand for God, you don't need to worry because you can know that God will back you to the hilt and he will deliver you from whatever persecution and hostility comes your way. That is emphatically not how we are to apply Daniel chapter 6. Because Daniel chapter 6 is an exception to the rule. Sure, in Daniel chapter 6, God sends his angel to close the mouths of the lions. But how many people, just in the pages of Scripture, took their stand like Daniel did? They picked their hill to die on, and they died on. Right back in Genesis 4, Cain takes Abel out into the field. Where was the angel of the Lord when Cain lifted his hand to strike his brother Abel and shed his blood and kill him? Where was the angel of the Lord when the prophets that God sent to the people of Israel were persecuted and rejected and shamefully treated and beaten and killed? Where was the angel of the Lord in the experience of the list of people that we find at the end of Hebrews 11, those whom the world is not worthy of them, who were tortured, who refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection, who faced jeers and flogging, who were chained and put in prison, who were stoned and sawn in two, who were put to death by the sword, who went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated? Where was the angel of the Lord when people were being sawn in half and being put to death by the sword? Where is the angel of the Lord for those who are martyred and whose souls cry out from under the altar in Revelation chapter 6? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Where has the angel of the Lord been throughout the generations of the church when thousands and tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ have had their blood spilled because of their confession of Christ? Sure, the angel of the Lord closes the mouth in Daniel, for Daniel in the lion's den. But what about the Christians who were thrown to the lions in the Colosseums of ancient Rome? Honestly, where was the angel of the Lord then? This is exceptional. And the question that we must ask ourselves as we read Daniel 6 is why, Lord? You know, we can put it positively, why did you act to deliver Daniel from the lion's den? Or we can put the question negatively, why have you not acted to deliver thousands and thousands and thousands of others who have been persecuted and martyred for their faith? Let me just very quickly try to address this. Why is Daniel delivered in this extraordinary way? I mean, it might be because the exile is about to end. There might be something about the unique moment in history when this happens. It might be because of Darius. It might be that the Lord has set his heart on Darius. He's going to save Darius. And this extraordinary display of his power and might to deliver Daniel is what it's going to take to bring Darius to his knees and to confess that the God of Daniel is a God who rescues and who saves. Maybe it's because, as Peter tells us, we have an enemy, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And it's useful for us to know that our God can shut the mouths of the lions. Maybe it's a prophetic thing. You know, it's hard to miss the resonance, the deep resonance between what we read in Daniel 6 and what we see in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like Daniel, suffers tremendous injustice. We have a law, Pilate, and according to that law, this man must be put to death. Prophetic of Christ, who, like Daniel, stands before his accusers, silence, and entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. Christ, who like Daniel, is delivered over to death. There's something almost uncanny about the way the stone is rolled across the entrance and sealed. And like Daniel, Christ, who is vindicated as he is brought out of the tomb, raised from the dead, and declared to be righteous. Or maybe it goes even beyond that, because the resurrection and the vindication of our Christ is actually the first fruits of the resurrection and the vindication of the church. And in Daniel, you see his resurrection, if you like, from the den of lions, and his vindication. He is declared to be innocent. He is, you know, verse 22. My God sent his angel. He shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in your sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O King. Is this a signpost pointing not just to the resurrection and the vindication of Christ, but through Christ to the resurrection and the vindication of the entire church, including the martyrs of the ages past and
of today. That like Daniel, there will be a day when we are resurrected. There will be a day when we are vindicated. And like in Daniel 6, there will be a day when our enemies are condemned and destroyed. You see it even in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. Why does God deliver Daniel in this extraordinary, unprecedented way? Well, probably for all that, and there's a whole lot more going on as well. Let's take the question negatively for a minute. Why does God not act like this more often? Why does he not deliver so many more people in this extraordinary way? We kind of stand on holy ground there, don't we? I'm tempted to put my hand over my mouth and to refrain from darkening the counsel of God. But it might be that the scripture does point us in the direction of an answer. As we consider the experience of the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, talks, and I think he's got Daniel 6 in mind when he talks like this, about being delivered from the lion's mouth. He knows what it is to experience the power of God delivering him from certain death. But he also knows what it is to experience the power of God manifested not to deliver him from suffering, not to deliver him from persecution, but to sustain him in it in a way that will allow him to continue to be faithful to his confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's experience, maybe I should show you that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Now, Paul's saying a lot there, but whatever else he's saying that his ability to maintain a faithful confession of Christ, to continue to bear witness to Christ in the face of suffering, in the face of the hatred of the world, in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, hostility, and perhaps even ultimately, if the traditions are to believe, in the face of death, Paul knows that it is only by the power of God that he is able to sustain his confession of Christ in those circumstances. So for Paul, yes, the power of God can be displayed to deliver from persecution and death, or the power of God can be displayed to sustain us in our experience of persecution, hostility, suffering, and even martyrdom. I really do need to finish. But I want to finish this series not by focusing on Daniel, but by doing what Darius is doing by the end of chapter 6 and focusing on the living God of Daniel. Because it is only as we fix our eyes on our God, and it is only as we learn to feel the profound reality of Darius's confession, he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues. He saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power. It's only as we focus on our God, fix our eyes on our God, and see him clearly for who he is, that like Daniel, we will see that he is a God worthy to live for, worthy to make a stand for, worthy to suffer for, worthy to be persecuted for, and should God call us to it, worthy to die for. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.